Some indeed, with Western Pennsylvania roots, came and spoke to me. far beyond all of that, there's just been a real sense of welcome and love from all of you, and I thank you for the opportunity to be with you, to be with your pastors and your elders, and to learn more of the history of this place, and to see your common life. It's been a very, very encouraging trip for me to come. I will go home rejoicing in what the Lord is doing in this place. As we finish up our time on the Lord's Day, we're again in the book of Romans and continuing where we left off our reading in the morning. Romans chapter 7, beginning at 13. Just a brief word of, I suppose, orientation in some ways. Within Christendom generally, even within the Reformed faith, different approaches have been taken to Romans chapter 7, and particularly this first part of the reading concerning the internal struggle that Paul speaks of. Some have taken the view that this is Paul the unconverted man, and we don't get Paul the converted man until we get the working of the Holy Spirit that emerges clearly in chapter 8. Then there are others who have supposed that while this is indeed Paul the converted man, it's not Paul the man who has gotten on top of his sinful corruption, and that the gift of the Spirit was needed to boost him up to a greater level where he achieves greater victory over his sin than we see here. So some have thought this was Paul in a more carnal state versus Paul in a spiritual state. I take the view, which I think is very ably defended in John Murray's commentary on Romans, if you really want to dig into it in a deep way. I direct you there, since I will not be going deeply to defend this particular view, but I want you to understand as we go. I take this passage to be quite continuous with the conversion story that Paul has already told in Romans 7, 7 through 12. And so now we are entering into Paul, the new man. But it's a new man with a new battle that he didn't have as the old man, because sin has become alive to him in a way that it was never present before. He was alive apart from the law, but now the commandment has come and sin has become alive. He has now seen himself for what he really is before God, and it plunges him into a conflict with himself. And it is that conflict of which we read. It is not a conflict in which he is going to be overcome. He is not going to surrender in this. But we do get the intensity of the battle that is going on, as he brings it out here, all in the present tenses as we move through this particular section. I think that's one of the great keys. But even more than the present tenses, when we get into chapter 8, it's chapter 8, I believe, that will give us help we need to see that this is indeed Paul the converted man. It is the working of the Spirit that is described in chapter 8 which helps us to see that the working of the Spirit is present already in the man of chapter 7, verses 13 and following. It is by the Holy Spirit that Paul is engaged in this battle. And there really isn't, you might say, a sharp transition to be made at the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8. It's just that as you get into chapter 8, you are understanding more clearly how it is that this conflict emerged in chapter 7. With that in mind, let's plunge in at Romans chapter 7 at verse 13. He has just told us that God's commandment is holy and righteous and good. And now he raises a question. Did that which is good, God's law, God's commandment, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that indwells, that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us of your Spirit. You have brought us to life by your Spirit, and your Spirit dwells within us. And by his work, he makes your word to come alive in our lives. You open up the word to us. You open our hearts to receive it. You give us a hunger and thirst for it. Now, O Lord, do these things within us this night as we give our attention to this portion of your word, and by your Spirit, make it to live in us. We ask it through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the morning message, we looked at the verses immediately preceding that, and there we saw what Calvin described as the first use of the law. The first use was to reveal sin to us. It revealed sin to Paul. He had been, as he says, alive apart from the law. And what he meant by that was that he hadn't a real, true, and deep understanding of the law, and consequently he viewed himself as righteous before God because he did not understand the law of God. He could repeat for you the Ten Commandments, but he didn't understand the Ten Commandments. He didn't understand them in the fullness of their depth. But there came a day when the commandment came, when the commandment came home. Sin suddenly became alive. Well, his life had been full of sin up to that point in time, but he had no awareness of it. He thought of himself as, so far as the righteousness could be found according to the law, to use the phrase he uses in Philippians chapter 3, he would be found blameless. But, as we saw both in the morning message and in the Sunday school lesson, when his eyes were open, when the commandment came home, he saw that he was actually the chief of sinners. He was now alive, spiritually. But he's now alive to a battle that he had no idea had been going on in his life. Sin permeated everything he did. Far from being righteous, he was indeed the chief of sinners. And he goes on to speak of himself, therefore, as one who is in the flesh and sold under sin. He speaks of the depravity that was his. His by virtue of his descent from Adam. All people share in that depravity, share in the guilt of Adam's sin, and in all the sins that flow from that. Paul had aggravated all of that. He had become a violent persecutor of the church, a blasphemer of God. He had indeed excelled all people in sin, becoming the very chief or foremost of sinners. And yet God had mercy upon him and took him who had been the worst and made him a model as one of the very best, as a man to be emulated, indeed, who would become a mediator of the new covenant so far as delivering it to us in words. He's not, of course, the man who gave himself upon the cross. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. But as Moses became, one might say, the mediator of the old covenant in delivering it in words to the people of God, having gone in, so Paul is one like unto that. Indeed, like Moses, he had gone into the third heaven and had been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ there to be taught. He is now the mediator of the new covenant in that sense, delivering it to us with a great deal of the New Testament committed to us through his hands. But here in this section, he's speaking quite autobiographically, and he's telling us now of what was going on inside of him as a result of the commandment coming home, which happened to him because of the Holy Spirit that had been given to him. He was now alive to what he really was. And that plunged him into a battle, because what he was very far from what he ought to be. The great change that has come as we look at his description of the mind set on the flesh in chapter 8, versus the mind set on the Spirit, a great transformation has taken place in him, because he now delights in the law of God in the inner man. He agrees with the law of God in the inner man. And he is now hungering and thirsting to be conformed to the law of God, not just outwardly as touching the flesh, but inwardly. He has been given a new sense of things, if we were to use Jonathan Edwards' terms. We made reference to him. He now sees the law of God in its depth, and therefore sees himself as far from what the law of God requires. But he wants it. He's no longer hostile to God as he had been. Though he was a dedicated Pharisee and a dedicated Jew, He was actually hostile to God, and he was engaged in violent aggression against the kingdom of God. Now all of that is put aside, and he has surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he seeks his life to be conformed to the law of God. He's understood, as Calvin describes in the second use of the law, that violations of God's law provokes his wrath. He now postpones his wrath because it is his patience, seeking to lead us all to repentance. But the wrath of God will not be repressed forever. There will come a day when the door to the ark closes. There will come a day when God's patience runs out on the world, and he will bring his kingdom to a conclusion. And then his wrath will be fully displayed. What we see upon the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ will be writ large upon the world when God turns his back and pours out his wrath. That restrains us against sin when we think of it. That is part of the second use of the law. But now we're seeing the third use of the law appear. The third use of the law, after revealing sin to us, restraining sin in us, is that it's the rule of righteousness for us. It sets out the path upon which we are to walk in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of our destiny here as being, verse 4 of chapter 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. It will only be fulfilled as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But as we think about the use of the law in the Christian's life, it sets out for us the goal that God has for us. Now, another way to put that is that we are to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be made like Christ. But keep in mind, Jesus Christ is the perfect law keeper. No sin was ever found in him. He walked according to the law of God, not just in the outward man, but his inner thoughts and deeds. It was his will to do the will of his Father, even when it meant going to the cross and bearing the Father's wrath. He could be filled, one might say, with the human desire to escape that suffering. And yet he engages the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So inwardly in the depth of his soul, outwardly in his life, Jesus Christ is the perfect law keeper. And that is the image to which we are to be conformed. So the law becomes for us the rule of righteousness. It's not, one might say, a rule out there that offers you opportunity of reward and blessing if you just keep the rule. No. It's much deeper than that. It is to be the transformation of your heart so that you delight in the things in which God delights. His very nature is expressed in his law. It's the shining forth of his glory. And having made us first in his image, he seeks to restore his people to his image through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's where we see that Paul has entered upon this path in Romans chapter 7 when the commandment has come home. See how his mind has been wedded to the law of God. He delights in the law of God in the inner man. Isn't that what Psalm 1 was setting before us? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He meditates upon the law of God not just to remember it, not just to memorize it, but to be conformed to it. For the Word to enter into us so that our hearts are so transformed that we delight in the law of God in the inner man, as Paul says. But that will take place in us while we are yet engaged in a battle against our sinful desires. That's where we find Paul here. Now, one might say that it's almost the analog here of Gethsemane. It's different than Gethsemane, but our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did not have a sinful nature. He's not battling against a sinful nature. But he is battling against the suffering that will come upon him when he bears the wrath of God. Nobody can desire that. And his flesh is fleeing from it. Our Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples repeatedly on the way to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will put me to death. He has told his disciples that, emphasized in our Gospels at least three times. And yet when they get there, as it comes to the night before, the Lord enters the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He had repeatedly told his disciples it was necessary for him to go up for that. And yet here he is praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's not a sinful prayer. It couldn't be a sinful prayer. If it were a sinful prayer, you see, the work of redemption is over right there. It can't be a sinful prayer. It's a real desire on his part. So much so that his life juices, as it were, are being poured out through his body as he engages in this battle in Gethsemane. Yet he is upheld by the Spirit of God in order that he might finish his task. And so it's not simply, let this cup pass from me, but it's nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. An intense desire within him from a human point of view to escape the cross. A solid determination in his heart to go to the cross if it be the Father's will. I say our battle with sin is somewhat the analog of that. It's a different type of battle because we do have a sinful nature. But it's that intensity of battle against a pull in one direction and the pull in the other direction. It's a battle that only takes place in the life of a converted person, because it's only in a converted person that a true, genuine love for the law of God emerges. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law at work in my members. A law that shows itself that whenever he wants to do good, and remember, he wants to do good. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to be conformed to the will of God. He wants to do good. He delights in the law of God in the inner man. But he finds a different law at work within him, that whenever he wants to do good, evil lies close at hand. In the best of his moments, you might say, at moments when the working of the Spirit might have been powerfully upon him, he could have found himself tempted to pride or selfishness or personal glory. You know, David's life manifests a very surprising development in that one of his greatest sins occurred at the moment you would have thought David was at his spiritual high. When David sought to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem, he manifests surprising either ignorance or carelessness toward the law of God. Why? He sends a bunch of yahoos with a cart to go get the Ark of God and to bring it to Jerusalem. Why does he want it to come to Jerusalem? He wants to enthrone God as king. He has been overwhelmed, one might say, with the favor of God bestowed upon him that he should dwell in a fine palace in Jerusalem, and God is camped in some tent outside the city. And so he desires that God have his true place in the kingdom, that he be honored as king in the city, and that his visible presence on the earth, which was concentrated in the ark in that tent, would have a throne in Jerusalem. And yet, he doesn't call for the Levites to go down and carry it. People go down with a car. Either he has not paid careful attention to what the law said about the transport of the ark, or he has become very careless of those requirements. Either way, David is guilty of great sin in that moment, and God's wrath breaks out. Not so much directly against David. He doesn't die. He doesn't even come away as a leper under a plague. But one of his servants dies. Uzzah reaches out to touch the ark when the ox stumbles. And a man dies for David's sin. The Apostle Paul is seeking to avoid all that kind of sin. He wants neither to be ignorant nor to be careless of the law of God. He delights in the law of God in the inner man, but he finds deep inside his soul a desire for things contrary. By the Spirit of God, he's first of all aware of that battle. He sees sin for what it really is. He wants to kill it. He wants to put it to death within him. But it's a battle that just seems to go on. Because whenever he wants to do good, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that he is. Who can deliver him from this body of death? Who will deliver him from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does Christ come to his aid in that battle? How does he deliver him from? By the gifting of his Spirit. The Spirit comes into him, causing him to delight in the law of God in the inner man, giving him a hunger and a thirst to know it. And to do it. Just like Ezra. When Ezra had been sent up to lead the Reformation in Israel at that time, God had been working in his life to prepare him for this opportunity. And we are told in the Scriptures that Ezra had set his heart to know the law of God. To do it. And to teach it. One of the great temptations that you face in the ministry, a temptation that I seek to address in my students, a temptation that could come to any teacher in the church at whatever level, is that we can pursue after the knowledge of the law of God, aiming at the teaching of the law of God without that middle step that Ezra had taken. because he had set his heart to know it, to do it, and then to teach it. Paul had received a calling from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent out to teach the Word of God, to preach the glorious gospel. But the work that Paul was proclaiming to others was a work that must be done in himself. And here we get, one might say, the inside look at it. As the Spirit of God has come into him so that the commandment came home, sin became alive in the sense that he's now aware of its presence and of the battle that he faces. The Spirit of God has plunged him into that battle to war against his sinful desires and to put them to death. And indeed, that's what he calls us to do in the letter to the Colossians, to put to death the deeds of the body. Well, how does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen just by gritting your teeth. It doesn't happen just by tying your shoes a little tighter. It doesn't happen by getting yourself to the gym, although that could help us all. It happens the way it happens here. As the Spirit of God enters into Paul, and he sees those sins for what they are, and he goes to battle against them, and he's crying out to the Lord for that renewed strength that comes by the Spirit. That is, of course, how our Lord Jesus Christ won his battle. A battle of similar intensity, one might say, even more so, but a battle won by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 42 sets before us the working of the Christ, of the Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will not fail until he has brought salvation to the coastlands. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have failed by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. He was the anointed one. It is by the Spirit that he achieves success in his mission from God. And Paul is telling us that is how we will achieve success in this. It is not a battle where we are to rely upon our own strength, the habits of maintaining spiritual disciplines and so on. However hard we strive, if it be just a striving in the flesh, it will not fail. The arm of flesh will fail you. But the Holy Spirit given to us, dwelling within us, is there to move us toward the law of God, giving us a hunger and a thirst, not just to know it, but to do it, and to be conformed to the image of our Savior. This rule of righteousness, one might describe better as the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think of it merely as a kind of set of rules which provides you with a stepping stone through a minefield of life. That analogy could serve us in some respect, but this is a spiritual battle. It cannot be engaged merely by our determination. It is a working of God's Spirit to move the heart to hunger and thirst after the things of God. And in that very hungering and thirsting, the Spirit is already accomplishing that work as we find ourselves much more ready to put aside the desires for those sinful things and more content to have just what God desires, to be conformed to it. It may not bring the position that we wanted, the praise that we wanted, even the adulation that we wanted. It produces a willingness to walk in humble discipleship and to endure whatever the struggles may be in the Apostle Paul's life. He would later describe the apostles as, in some respects, the least of all Christians. Because the burdens that they bore were so much the greater. Now, if you just take 1 and 2 Corinthians as kind of a collection of pages out of Paul's diary, wouldn't you have loved to have been the pastor of the church at Corinth? What a wonderful group of people that must have been. People that were divided up among various teachers that they loved, so much so that they didn't love some of the other teachers. People that are willing to tolerate and do immorality in their midst. People who are willing to sue one another in civil courts. People that find a way to make even the Lord's Supper a thing of cursing in the church. And yet Paul gives himself to that church in love. I've always been a bit mystified by 2 Corinthians. Why is that? It strikes me as, I guess it strikes me that it's so contrary to me and to my natural tendencies when I see Paul emerge in chapters 1 and 2 in his agonies over how to deal with the Corinthian church. Why is that? Well, let me just quickly run through it because we don't have time to walk through the details of his agony. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he announces plans. He intends to come back to Corinth. In fact, he's hoping to spend some time with them again. He'd been there 18 months, but he wants to go back and spend more time with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find him defending the fact that he had to change his plan. Oddly enough, the plans that he defends as having changed were not the plans that he announced in chapter 16. So he had quite evidently changed plans from chapter 16 to what he is defending in chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians, and he has to make another change. And the people are saying, you can't trust Paul, he vacillates. This man's always changing his mind, his word's not any good. But what had happened, as you read between the lines, he makes mention of the fact that he didn't want to make another painful visit. Another painful visit. When was the first painful visit? He wasn't talking about 1 Corinthians. He wasn't talking about his 18-month residency. He's apparently been there again. So he had gone. Why did he go? Well, because the place is on fire. This place is falling apart. They've got all kinds of controversies. And by now, he's become one of them. They're in rebellion against him, so he went. But apparently he failed. Because what he's defending in 2 Corinthians is that he had to wrestle with the question as to whether to go back again. When you get down to 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 and he talks about his third visit, you find out a little bit about the gossip that was going around about Paul. Do you know what they said about him at Corinth? Oh, his letters are weighty and strong. But his personal presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible. How about having that review posted up on Google? All right? Pastors of churches reviewed by Google. His personal presence is weak. His speech is contemptible, but he can write a strong letter. When he shows up in person to deal with the conflict, he's weak. But boy, you get him alone somewhere where he can fire a missile at you by print. Yes, his letters are weighty and strong. Well, that's what they were saying about him. So as you read through the wrestlings of chapters 1 and 2, what did he do after the failed painful visit? What do you do if your position, if your authority is not respected? Isn't there a natural tendency to defend yourself, to assert yourself? What did Paul do? He wrote another strong letter. And he sent it with Titus. You know, I'd have to tell you, I'd be tempted, my friends, I'd go back, and I'd go back with a big stick this time. I don't know what he attempted to do on that first painful visit, but it didn't work because he's still dealing with the problem and he had to wrestle with it again. But I think part of the clue comes out in the second part, and that's, I think, an illustration of what we see in Romans 7 here, of Paul battling against his own sinful nature. Twice, chapter 10 and chapter 13, he's now preparing for his third visit. And this time, he says, he is coming in the full weight of apostolic authority. And if the rebellion continues, he will deal with it severely. He's getting them ready for the third visit. But he didn't do that after that first painful visit. He didn't go back. When he defends his authority for doing so, he says that the Lord had given him authority, but it was for building up the church and not for tearing it down. Building up the church and not for tearing it down. I think that's a key to the battle of chapters 1 and 2. Yeah, he could have gone back in the full weight of apostolic authority. And he could have just waded into the opposition and begin excommunicating people left and right. He could have taken the idea that there isn't any problem in a church that wouldn't be solved by a few good funerals. But he didn't do that. In fact, the surprising thing is he did the very thing that made him most vulnerable to his enemies. Because they had been saying, oh, he can write a strong letter, but he's not man enough to show up. His personal presence is weak. And he did that very thing. He sent a very strong letter with Titus ordering the excommunication of somebody. And the Corinthians did it. And now when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's able to rejoice at the fact that they've been able to kind of get over the hump. And in fact, the excommunication of that church discipline had been fully successful because that man had now come to repentance. And Paul was ordering that they welcome him back into the church. And Paul forgives everything if they forgive everything. The exercise of church discipline had achieved what it wanted. But what I want you to see is the personal struggle of the apostle himself, which illustrates Romans chapter 7. The flesh within him could easily have moved him to use his authority in the full weight of its power when he was under personal attack. That's the thing that made him hesitate. You see, this was not a struggle like Galatians. In Galatians, you had false teachers coming in, attacking the gospel. When that happened, Paul waded in with the full authority of an apostle, and he denounces what is going on, and he calls the Galatians to repent of that and to move in another direction. But you see, in Corinth, it is different. Because now it's had a personal edge to it. Now he is being attacked. His personal presence is weak. He just writes strong letters. And he can't preach. His speech is contemptible. There's nothing that really assaults a preacher's identity more than to tell him his preaching is no good. It can tell you. All it takes is one person at the door to tell you, that was terrible, and the rest of your Sabbath day will be spent in mourning over that. Paul took the insults and opened himself up to more. Why? Because the Lord had called him to build up the church and not tear it down. And the use of his full authority at that point in time, he feared, risked doing more to tear it down than to build it up. So I think he thought that if he doesn't go back, he is the flash point. He's the point of conflict in the church. If he sends Titus with a letter instructing them on what to do, they won't have him there to attack. And maybe Titus will be able to save this thing. Maybe the letter will be enough. And it appears that God was pleased to bless that effort and to bring about the repentance of that man, to unite the Corinthian church back behind the Apostle Paul so that he's now able to push them forward to future ministry and to prepare for a return back to the city and so on. Here is Paul in the midst of this battle. He finds his flesh pulling in one direction, but the Spirit of God moving him in another direction. He delights in the law of God in the inner man, and he seeks to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is meek and submissive to what he believed. You know, I stand amazed at that. I look upon that as a pastor, and I ask God to give me the grace to do that in the midst of conflict. Because so much of bad things come out in pastors, or elders, or church members, because there's enough blame to go around here, isn't there? When conflicts arise. Even in a spiritual assembly, our selfish desires can get the better of us, trying to win out our way rather than seek the will of the Lord in the matter. Too convinced that what we believe is necessarily the right thing. I had a student in the Doctor of Ministry program. He was a U.S. Army chaplain. He actually told me that it was only on rare occasions that he would be able to go back to his hometown where he was raised. His parents were now gone. He didn't have any direct family connections there, so there wasn't anything that drew him there regularly. But he still liked to go back. There were some distant relatives there. And when the opportunity came on vacation as he was driving near, he'd try to stop in his old town. And he told me that when he went into that town, he always made an effort to drive outside the city, up on top of the hill, to a church in order that he might meditate at that church. Now, it wasn't his church. Well, why did he go to that church to meditate? Because during the time that he was wrestling with the call to ministry, that church had come to a division. They had split. And now there were two churches. What caused that church split? Well, somebody in that church had died. And when that person died, do you know what they did? They left a piano to the church. Now, I know you would know what to do in that situation. But it became a problem for them. In fact, it became an unsolvable problem. Do you know what the problem was? They could not decide whether the piano belonged on the right side or the left side of the pulpit. That's what caused the divide. And my chaplain friend told me he went there to meditate, because he was asking God to show him the pianos in his life. The pianos in his life. When sin became alive in Paul's life, there were many pianos. There were many sinful, selfish desires to pull him in this way or that. But he engaged that battle by the work of the Spirit of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us in those battles by the power of his Spirit, making us to delight in the law of God in the inner man. Where doing the will of God becomes more important than achieving our personal desires, where we are willing to endure hardship and suffering and humiliation if the will of God can be accomplished by your suffering. I've always asked myself, where did Paul get that grace? I think part of the clue comes, you know, at the end of the 2 Corinthian letter, he reviews a personal struggle in his life. God had given him a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is. It must have been physical because of the way he describes it. It was a thorn in his flesh. And three times, he says, he prayed to the Lord that it would be delivered from him. Three times. I don't know whether you've ever thought this through, but after the first time, he said, because he said God answered him each time, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Why the second prayer? Why the third? And why is there no fourth? What did he get the third time around that he didn't get the second time around, the first time around? Now, when he said he prayed three times, I don't think he meant 9, 10, and 11 o'clock in the morning. I imagine this is three seasons in his life where he entered into this battle, where he considered the weakness of his flesh, something that, well, it might have contributed to that contemptible speech that the Corinthians complained about. Some particular weakness that he had that seemed to hinder him in the ministry, which he thought could be made much more effective if only God would remove it. And God said, no. No, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said that he therefore became well content with weaknesses. Do you know what the next thing is in the list that comes? He became content not only with weaknesses, but with insults and with persecutions, all for Christ's sake. Because when he was weak, then he was strong. Somehow he came to see that in the weakness of his flesh, God was doing something much more significant than would be done without it. And just as our Lord had prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Apostle Paul prays three times, and he moves forward in the ministry. You know, before I became a pastor, I did a lot of study in philosophy. My undergraduate major, my PhD, were all in philosophy. In the course of that time, I had to read a book called Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason. It's not something I recommend for your devotional study. Read it if you need to afflict yourself. Some have complained that you can't understand German philosophy no matter what language it's in. It's a challenge. But in the opening of that, Kant uses a certain illustration which he meant for something entirely different than the use to which I now put it. But he said this, the foolish bird, upon beginning flight and feeling the resistance of the air against his wings, might suppose that flight would be so much easier were the air not so resistant to his wings. What he does not understand is that without the resistance of the air, flight would be impossible. That, I think, is what Paul learned. And that, I think, friends, is what we learn as we enter into this battle against the flesh. Delighting in the law of God in the inner man, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, but it being done in the crucible of our battles, our afflictions, and our sufferings. Who can deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us his Spirit by which we wage war and win it. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, how we pray that your law will become our delight, that it will open up to us the path of righteousness, wherein your blessing abounds. And may we delight to walk in it, though it mean the death of many ambitions, of many selfish desires. May it become our goal in life, toward which we burn with a passion, to be found pleasing in your sight. We ask it through Christ our Savior, who himself fought this battle and won it. And may he win it again in us. We ask it in his name. Amen.